Anyway, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Last week, we looked at the first few verses of Acts 9, which spoke about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul's Damascus Road conversion is a pattern for all New Testament conversions. You must meet Jesus Christ. He must be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the remainder of chapter 9, we see the impact of Paul's conversion. And then Paul's calling to be God's messenger, which also becomes a pattern to us. Now, I want us to notice first the reluctance of the disciples to believe Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Verse 21, all those who heard Paul continued to be amazed. And they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Then in verse 26, now when he came to Jerusalem, Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, why do you think that the Christians did not believe that Paul's conversion was genuine? It was not that the Christians doubted the power of God to save anyone, but remember, Jesus taught his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And we have to admire the wisdom of these early Christians. They were smart enough to realize that the best way for a government official, a persecutor of Christianity, to get the names of the Christians was to fake a conversion and infiltrate the Christian community. What a masterful plan. So they were apprehensive to believe that the Apostle Paul actually had a genuine conversion. And this is a good reminder to us that faith in the power of God does not mean that we're naive or gullible. We often forget that Jesus continually emphasized, never go with what a person says, but with what they do. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grape are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So an apple tree can say it's an orange tree all at once, but when I see apples, it's an apple tree. The same with those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. People can profess to be Christians all they want, but if they don't live for Christ or like Christ, they're not Christians. And we're not to ever believe the profession, we're to believe the fruit. Without some confirmation and authentication, the chances were that Paul's conversion was fake. That's not being faithless, that's understanding fallen human nature. Now, I've shared this story in the past, but I want to mention it again because I think it's so illustrative of believing people's profession. Remember Glenn Damiani? He was our song leader a number of years ago. And back in the 1980s, before he even came to the harbor to be with us, he shared his testimony that after he became a Christian, he started attending a Pentecostal church. And all of the members were speaking about their signs and their wonders. So feeling not wanting to be left out, he made up a story that he saw Jesus appear to him in the garden. Now, if you know Glenn, you know that's shocking because he's such a solid Christian. And he shares this testimony. I'm not sharing with you something that he hasn't shared with the whole church before. But everyone in that church, not wanting to be accused of being faithless, believed him. And Glenn knew he was lying. In fact, later he repented of it. But I share that story to ask, How do you think those Christians should have responded to Glenn's story? Were they obligated to believe him simply because Christians are never to doubt miracles? Would it have been wrong for one of the Christians in that congregation to stand up and say, Glenn, I don't believe your story? And then how would the rest of the Christians have reacted to that one doubter in their midst? Should they have condemned the doubter? Are Christians to believe every claim to salvation or every claim to miracle? No. Remember in Acts chapter 8? Did not Simon the sorcerer lie about the power to do miracles? And wasn't his conversion examined by the apostles and found to be false? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Satan's going to come with lying signs and wonders. 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Because of my past experience in ministry and my experience with liars, I would have probably been one of the first people in that congregation to say, I don't believe you, Glenn. And I know what would have happened. Everybody would have like distanced themselves from me, but that's the story of my life. Okay? But when Glenn got right with God, who would he thank? Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes the man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Don't believe unsubstantiated miracles, unsubstantiated claims of Christianity. In fact, if you have a personal miracle and it's unsubstantiated, don't share it with other Christians. Why would you put that burden upon other Christians? You ever think of that? The disciples were perfectly justified in not believing Paul's testimony until verses 11 through 16, Ananias heard directly from God to receive Paul. And in verse 26, until Barnabas vouched for Paul's testimony before the rest of the apostles at Jerusalem. Now, I want to consider the impact of Paul's conversion and his testimony. And the story begins with a certain disciple by the name of Ananias who lived in Damascus. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And we see here in the providence of God that the Lord not only saved Paul, but had somebody prepared for Paul's discipleship. Just like Paul taught in the book of Corinth that some plant and some water, but God gives the increase. God sent somebody to give you the gospel. God also will send believers into your life to disciple you in the things of Christ. Now, there's a few interesting points here. First, as you see in verse 11, Paul is taken to the house of a man named Judas. Apparently, the men who were traveling with Paul took Paul to this man's house because Paul is blind at this point. And we can guess that Judas was probably not a believer. He was probably expecting Paul to be an ambassador from the high priest coming to arrest Christians at Damascus. And also, for some reason, the text points out that this man, Judas, lived on a street called Straight. You see that? What verse is that? Help me out. Verse 11, yeah. This was the main thoroughfare through the middle of Damascus. And this might not seem like much to us today, because if you live now on the main street today, that's a negative, right? But in Bible times, that meant you were a wealthy individual. You had a home at the center of commerce. And even archaeological evidence shows that that main street was very richly decorated and beautiful large homes. But Judas, with all of his prestige and wealth, was not the man who could do anything for the Apostle Paul. Only a follower of Jesus had the true treasure. Now, Paul later describes in Acts 22:12 that Ananias was a man who was devout by the standard of the law and was well spoken of by all of the Jews. Ananias is being described as an Orthodox Jew. Now, back in Acts chapter 9, there's a reference to the Hellenistic Jews in verse 29. Those were the liberal Jews who lived like the Greeks and didn't take the Old Testament law seriously. But Ananias was now a believer, but formerly an Orthodox Jew. And that's who God used to minister to the Apostle Paul, who was also an Orthodox Jew. An Orthodox Jew who now seriously believed the Old Testament, but saw Jesus Christ. But now this whole reluctance of Ananias to receive Paul and the effect that the Apostle Paul had on the city of Damascus tells us something about the impact of Paul's conversion and even our own conversion. Like Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are all like letters from God known and read by all men. You are God's letter to this world. Paul's campaign and persecution against Christianity was not a secret affair. Probably all of Israel was aware of his movement to stop Christianity. Everyone knew that there was this Pharisee by the name of Paul, who was the head of this movement, and that he was working with the high priests to imprison Christians. And this was the big news of the day. Now Paul becomes a Christian. And not just any Christian, he becomes an evangelist for Christ. And the only way we can appreciate this is to imagine some public figure today who is opposed to Christianity, who now receives Christ and begins preaching for Christ. Could you imagine Ellen DeGeneres, major spokesperson for the LGBT movement, receiving Christ and now speaking against the immorality of LGBT? Or Bill Maher? Or even if our president, Barack Obama, becomes a Christian and renounces all of his former support for abortion or homosexual rights or socialism or the removal of Christian symbols from government. That'd be a big impact, wouldn't it? Well, that's similar to the impact that Paul's conversion made upon the people of Jerusalem. Paul didn't just quietly accept Christ, but Acts 9:20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues and saying, he is the Son of God. Galatians 1:23, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Just stop and think about the impact of this. Remember Manasseh? He was the most wicked king in the Old Testament. He brought in Baal worship, child sacrifice into Israel, and he reigned for at least 50 years. But at the end of his life, he was converted to Jehovah. And we may not, in reading that text of Scripture, realize the impact of Manasseh's conversion. But it says in 2 Chronicles 33 that after Manasseh was captured and he was taken to Babylon, verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaties, and he heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that Jehovah was God. So he removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of Jehovah and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? What do you think all of the priests of Baal thought of that? Or the priests of Ashtaroth? Or the people following? Here he was their main supporter. He funded them. He moved the whole nation in that direction. And now he becomes a Christian, a believer in Jehovah. And there was a spiritual revival in Israel after Manasseh's conversion. His own grandson, probably seeing his grandfather's conversion, became the most righteous king in the history of Israel. And it says that there was no king before Josiah as righteous as Josiah, which includes King David. So why do you think many of the Jews wanted to put Paul to death? The Jews plotted to do away with him. So he had to escape from Damascus. And also in Acts 9:29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Here they thought Paul was coming to support their campaign against Christianity, that he had come for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests, verse 21. And now verse 22, he's confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. And even back at Jerusalem, verse 29, they try to kill him there. Why did the Jews want to put Lazarus to death? The chief priest, remember, Lazarus was the one that Jesus, you know, resurrected at Bethany. The chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And the same was true of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was contradicting their narrative. And what was their narrative? John 7. Remember, in this example, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he?" There's their argument. Hey, none of the leadership believes. Oh, now, what about Apostle Paul? One of our, you know, proponents is now turned on us. Here you have a prominent Pharisee preaching Christ. Kind of like if a homosexual comes to Christ and he changes his way, that disrupts the narrative that you're just born that way. Or Norma McCorvey, the plaintiff Jane Doe in Roe versus Wade, she was converted. She came out and said that the whole court case was based upon a lie. So you can see the impact of Paul's conversion, but you might ask, like, where are the Apostle Paul's conversions today? I hear that Alice Cooper now professes to be a Christian. He was that 1970 rocker. For those younger people, you don't know who he is, but my generation. But Alice Cooper has a new album out called Hollywood Vampires. He's wearing the same outfit, playing the same music, and he has the same message as before. Remember Bob Dylan for a little while professed to be a Christian? That was short-lived. Bono with U2, he professes to be a Christian, but he doesn't show it by a changed life or in his doctrine. Anthony Flew, one of the leading proponents of atheism in the 20th century, at age 81 in 2004, 6 years before his death, he came out and said that he believed that there must be a God. And he was one of the leaders of the Darwinistic atheist movement throughout the 20th century. In fact, I remember going through seminary back in the 80s, actually reading his material and refuting it. Now, Flew didn't fully convert over to Christianity. He just became a theist. But he had an impact. Most of his atheist followers said that he had lost his mind in his old age. But imagine the impact of a major social leader having a genuine conversion. Could not God constantly save a few well-known public leaders every decade just to stir things up a little bit? I mean, God has done this in the past to help his people. It certainly stops the mouth of unbelievers. Causes unbelievers to reconsider the message of Christ. So why not a world where prominent Hollywood stars or sports stars accept Jesus Christ every year? Could God do this? God's sovereign over salvation. He stopped the Apostle Paul, met him on the road to Damascus. God can save anyone. I like to think this way because a good understanding of what God is doing in the world comes by recognizing what God is not doing in the world. So why isn't God doing this? Well, let's not forget that God is wiser than we are, right? And he has a very good reason why he doesn't always impact unbelievers with the testimony of popular people coming to know him. Great testimonies may silence unbelievers, but it probably doesn't save any more people than would have been saved otherwise. Because true salvation does not come by the testimonies of great people. It comes by the work of the Spirit of God. And let's remember that God has chosen to use the testimony of the weak and the obscure to give his message. I think it's a mistake that Christians sometimes look for or long for the testimony of powerful individuals who they think can better communicate the gospel or show the power of God. As if the testimony of some great football player or some great basketball player will better reach my teenagers or better reach that youth group. And I've seen this firsthand. The church I was at before in Maryland, you know, there was Word of Life Ministries would put on these huge teen rallies, and they would feature the testimony of Christian sports stars. And I would bring van loads of teenagers to these events, you know, and the same teenagers who were disinterested in the things of God before the rally were disinterested in the things of God after the rally. Every teenager I ever saw come to know Jesus Christ came to know him by hearing the gospel in our small little Bible study in our dilapidated old church. That's just the way God works. Are you with me this morning? Okay, good. Trying to understand the working of the Lord. So this is a word really to Christians doing personal evangelism or to parents who want to see their children saved. Stop thinking like the religious people of the world. Salvation does not come by human technique. It doesn't come by human glory. It comes by the work of the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, I've just been talking about the impact of Paul's conversion. And I might now seem to be saying the exact opposite. But what I'm really trying to explain here is that God has different purposes at different times. God has not chosen to save the world by the testimony of great men, but by my testimony, by your testimony. But sometimes God will do something a little different. And in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, that certainly gave a boost to the gospel message. And for a while, it shut the mouths of unbelievers. And if you look at verse 31, it mentions that the persecution ceased for a little while. Now, moving on here, in addition to the impact of Paul's testimony, I want to look at Paul's calling to service here in this text. And as our memory verse for this month, we're going to be learning part of verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And this is not just for the Apostle Paul. This is an example or pattern for all of us. We are to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. We may not be called to be an apostle, but we have the same sphere of ministry as this New Testament apostle. And this is the goal of the entire church. And we're all to play a part in this. Now, we understand that there are two classes of people that need to be evangelized: the Jews, very small group. They would get the gospel first, but then also everybody else, the Gentiles. But what about this category of kings? And the point is, this is the way I look at it, it's not that business leaders and civic officials are special, but this is included here so that we would not exclude this group. We're not to be so afraid of their authority as to give them the gospel less. And this is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand." So what's your life ambition? Certain career, certain house, certain retirement plan. Your life ambition needs to be Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is our calling. And notice in verse 16, we're also called to suffer in doing this ministry. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, some have mistaken this passage to mean that the Lord was telling Ananias that this was Paul's punishment for persecuting Christians. Does that text say that? Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is something we're all called to do. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted unto you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. So this wasn't unique to the Apostle Paul. This was unique to all of us. Now, I've been emphasizing the fact that Paul is to be our example. And remember that text we mentioned last week where Paul says, I found mercy so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul became an example of all salvations. But let me show you these other texts, which are quite interesting, where Paul says to imitate him. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you, be an imitator of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be an imitator of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. 2 Thessalonians 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now, we can often look at these texts as a general reminder that we ought to follow the example of mature Christians. But there is a particular importance in the example of the Apostle Paul for all New Testament Christians, because Paul was our special apostle. He was called of God to bring in this new program to the Gentile world. Now, there's a number of texts we're going to look at here, and I'm just going to give you a quick bird's eye view of this ministry that was unique to the Apostle Paul. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Romans 11:13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, the Jews. Verse 8, he who effectually works in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually works for me also to the Gentiles. Moving on to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And then in Ephesians 3, 6 through 9, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul is a special evangelist that God used to introduce the gospel to the Gentile world, beginning in the Roman Empire. And do you realize that most of the New Testament was written by who? Apostle Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Philemon, we could throw in Hebrews because I think Paul wrote that. He was called of Christ to communicate to the church the instructions for the New Testament age. And he received special revelation. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations. Also in Galatians chapter 1, for I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For this reason, the Apostle Paul is a very special figure in the New Testament church. Not as important as Christ, but as an important example to believers in Christ. So we've had 12 apostles, but where does the apostle Paul fit in? Now, some people believe that Paul took the place of Judas, who betrayed Christ. Remember, when Judas betrayed Christ, we went from 12 apostles down to 11. But many other theologians believe that Paul was not part of the 12. He was actually a separate apostle, a 13th, for this unique ministry, a special apostle to the Gentile church. And if the apostle Paul was just simply one of the 12, that leaves us with this question of why was it that all of the labors to the Gentile church was primarily done through the apostle Paul? It was not evenly distributed among the 12. No mission trips were ever spoken of concerning the other 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 12, all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul becomes the apostle to this new program of God, the church, the Gentile church. Remember Abraham? God chose one man, Abraham, to represent the Lord to the world. And through this one man, Abraham, the truth would go forth. And Abraham would found the nation of Israel. So it's not unlike God to use certain individuals to do his work. And through this one man, Paul, God would represent himself to the Gentile world. Do not despise the Lord. Do not despise the messenger of the Lord. You better listen to the Apostle Paul's letters, because he is now God's prophet. And to reject Paul is actually to reject Christ, because Paul spoke with the authority of Christ. He begins all of his letters, Paul, once sent by Jesus Christ. And I say all this because as we study the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at the life and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And the Christian might wonder, why all this talk about the Apostle Paul? What about Jesus Christ? Well, we are to follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. And Paul is our pattern and our example in conversion, in his calling, in his ministry, in his mission, in his sufferings, and in his reward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so Paul represents Jesus Christ to us, and his words become authoritative. And that's why we follow these teachings of the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament. All right, actually, before we actually start talking about Paul's ministry, the rest of the text actually picks up on Peter and God's work with Peter and changing his views of the Old Covenant. And then we'll start looking at the actual moving of the gospel from the Jews over to the Gentiles.